that an appropriate song to sing as we're getting ready to look at these particular verses from the book of Romans and Paul's enumerating of a list of marks that should characterize the Christian life. If we ask God to take our lives and let it be what he would have them be, then this is in part what it should look like. But before we get into that, I want to ask you if you happen to know the name Peter Marshall, not the game show host, but the pastor. He was a Scottish-American preacher, pastor of New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in D.C., and he was the chaplain of the United States Senate from 1947 until he died in 1949 at the age of 47. You may be familiar with his wife, Catherine Marshall. She was a Christian author, wrote some 220 books, including the Christie series. Perhaps you've read those. I'm just mentioning him here because I'm going to quote him a few times throughout the message, and I just want you to know who I'm talking about. So moving on. How do we expect people to be? What do we expect people to be like? In different circumstances, in different situations, what do we expect from people? In different circumstances, there are expectations, perhaps levels of acceptability that may change. What about if we're wanting to people to come and be where we are? What do we expect of them then? Well, it might depend on what we mean by where we are. If we're looking to hire someone, it might mean one thing. If we're looking to help refugees come into our country, it might mean another thing. An employment ad might have requirements for levels of education or experience or certain personality traits. You might see words in an employment ad like, the ideal candidate will possess, and then list a number of things that you would have to have going for you before you walk through the door with your resume. On the other hand, the beckoning arms of the Statue of Liberty proclaim, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, the tempest-tossed to me. So for hiring someone, we might have one set of standards. If we're welcoming someone into our country, we might have another set. What if we're wanting that person to be a Christian? Well, we know that we're not saved by works. We're not saved by who we are and what we've done. So while it may be more pleasant to have someone who's a nice person to be around, who's ready to help, ready to lead, who's ready to jump in and offer to do work in the church and all those sorts of things, what we know is this. Before we come to Christ, others are, like we were, more like those poor, huddled masses. Peter Marshall was the chaplain of the U.S. Senate in the mid-40s, and he once prayed in front of the Senate something like this. God, we know that you accept us just the way we are. Now we ask you that you will not let us leave here the same way we were when we came in. Whatever state we happen to be in, whatever our lives look like, however messy our lives are, however messed up we are or think we are, with the salvation that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ, with the power of the Holy Spirit, we are expected to change. The sanctification of the Holy Spirit makes it possible, makes it so possible that if we don't see change, we should be concerned. I say that with caution. There's not a scale. I get saved this day and then some sort of timeline that says, okay, on day 21, I should be doing these things, and on year 2, I should be doing these things. It's not like that. Different people mature spiritually in different ways, but we should see growth and maturity and change in our lives. The notion of being born again infers the idea that we should mature again. Born again spiritually, maturing spiritually. So today we're going to see what some of that change looks like. The Bible does give us pictures of the changed and ever-changing Christian. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, turn to Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 9 through 21, and we'll be focusing on 9 through 16. Peter Marshall once prayed, "O Lord our God, even at this moment, as we come blundering into your presence in prayer, we are haunted by memories of duties unperformed, promptings disobeyed, and beckonings ignored. Opportunities to be kind knocked on the door of our hearts and went weeping away." Lord God, help us hear that prayer. May it convict us. Let us hear and heed his words. More importantly, help us to hear and heed your word, Lord God. As we ask often, would you take the water of my words and turn them into wine for your people? In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 12, picking up at verse 9. "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Your Bible probably says something like this, and in my Bible, over verse 9, it says of these words, marks of a true Christian. In other words, these are characteristics of a life saved by Christ, changed and ever-changing by the Holy Spirit. Depending on how you group them, there are some 21 marks or characteristics of a Christian that Paul lists here, and certainly we can look at the fruit of the Spirit in other places and perhaps find more than that, but these are the ones that Paul mentions here. These are things that we should see in ourselves. Not perfectly, but having grown in them the entire time we've been Christians. Someone's been a Christian for 5 years, we would expect more growth than someone who's been a Christian for a year. And so it goes. That the longer we live as Christians, we should grow in the faith, grow in these areas. Some of us will have grown more in some areas than others. There are spiritual gifts in some areas, but all of us should be seeking to grow in all these areas. It's like any job we've had, it's like being a parent. At some point, you know very little. You know nothing. Then you learn more. You talk to people with experience, other people who are parents or other people who have done the job that you do. And then with these things, in addition to that stuff, which we do, we also pray. We pray for the Holy Spirit to grow us in these areas. The Bible gives us these things. God gives us these things to look at as sort of a standard for us to see how we're growing. I'm reminded of the door frames in a lot of people's homes, you know, where you little Jimmy was this tall, and then this tall, right? You see how he has grown. And these are marks for us to look at to see how we have grown. So today we're going to look at 16 of these marks. That's not as long as it sounds, they'll go quickly. But they're found in verses 9 through 16. And to jump into those, another quote from Peter Marshall, who said this, "Lord, where we are wrong, make us willing to change. Where we are right, make us easy to live with." So the first four of these marks, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, Love one another with brotherly affection. These are things that we have talked about at some length over the last few weeks. I was talking to a friend, Mike Osborne, last weekend. He's one of the pastors at New City Church. We were talking about preaching and different ways to approach, you know, texts of Scripture, looking at whole chapters at a time, looking at whole paragraphs, looking at single phrases and that sort of thing. And he was saying how we have to be cautious that when we dig in, looking at the dotting of I's and crossing the T's, we need to occasionally pull back to make sure we see the meaning of that whole context. And so we talked about those first four things I just mentioned at length again over the last few weeks. But I just wanted to mention them in connection with these others because this is one context that Paul is teaching us through here. Sort of like a car. You get a flat tire, you go to change the tire, right? You put the new tire on. You have to pay very close attention to each lug nut that you're putting on. It has to be seated. It has to be tightened properly or you're going to have a problem. But when you jump in your car to drive somewhere, you're not thinking of the individual lug nuts. As important as they are, right, you're thinking of the car as a whole. Sometimes Scripture's like that. We need to get down sometimes, look at the very individual things, and then sometimes we need to pull back a little. Anyway, we remember that from verse 9, where Paul said, let love be genuine, that love in the Greek was the agape love. That's that love that comes from God to us and through us. It's actually going to be one of the things that enables us to do the rest of these things. We remember that we need to hate evil. Evil, sin kills people. Evil caused Christ to go to the cross. Then in verse 10, in addition to that agape love, we have the phileo love, the brotherly love with one another. It's important for us to have that love of fellowship, love of brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, then we move on to the second half of verse 10. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. Put others ahead of ourselves. Some of you grew up singing the song, Jesus and others and you, what a wonderful way to spell joy. Anybody remember that? Okay, we sang that when I was a little kid. That was a long time ago. But Jesus and others and you, that's the way we sort of look at life. Jesus first, then others, then us. Or maybe you remember Gale Sayers, the great running back for the Chicago Bears, who used to wear not a number one, he used to wear a number three. Christ first, others second, I am third, which was the name of his biography. Putting others ahead of ourselves, honoring others ahead of ourselves. Looking back at verse 3, which says not to think too highly of ourselves, but instead think highly of others. This is not looking for perfection in others. This is not falsely raising other people up for awards or medals or anything. This is seeing a brother and sister in Christ created in the image of God, through whom God is working. The next mark is this. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in the Spirit, serve the Lord. That's in verse 11. Whatever we do for God, whatever is worth doing in our Christian lives, should not be done lazily, should not be done with indifference, should not just be checking a box off. Okay, it's Sunday morning, I've got to go to church, it's this day, we're supposed to go to this Bible study. I need to get through my Bible reading plan, so I'm going to plow through this. No, it should be done with enthusiasm. It should be done with care. It should be done joyfully. Even the difficult things can be done joyfully, which is where happiness and joy sort of divide, right? Difficult, sad tasks may still be done with joy. This phrase, fervent in spirit, be fervent in spirit, has, in the original language, it has this inference of being enough fire to get the work done, to provide adequate and productive energy, but not so much fire that it should go out of control. Do not be slothful, be fervent, serve the Lord. Verse 12 holds the next three marks. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And we know that hope here is not like, oh, I hope for something that we have no idea if it's going to happen or not. You know, I hope my team wins the pennant. I hope I get a pony for my next birthday. It's not that sort of hope that's just sort of out there in the atmosphere wishing. This hope is a hope that will one day be made certain because of the certainty we have now in Christ. So we rejoice in that hope. We rejoice because we know no matter what happens in this life, Christ is going to take me home. That allows us to the next one, to be patient in tribulation. This is the same Paul that the Holy Spirit inspired to write, I've learned the secret of being content in every circumstance. He wrote it from prison. I've been mulling over this idea a lot lately. On the weekday Bible study, went through the book of Acts a while back, and looking at Paul's life, and you can tell that Paul planned things. I'm going to go here, I'm going to go there. You know, he had a list of things to do. God had given him a mission to share the gospel, and one day he was going to stand in front of Caesar. But I bet Paul never wrote in his date book, next Tuesday, be stoned to death and raised again. A week from Thursday, be beaten and put in prison. On the 15th of next month, let's shipwreck and get bitten by snakes. And yet, in all those things, Paul learned the secret. And the secret is what? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Even in the darkest times, the most difficult times, and as we're going to hear in a few moments, this is not just when I'm having a difficult time, it's when any of us are having a difficult time. If any of us are going through trial, we are all going through a trial. And we need to, as Paul has said here, be patient in times of tribulation, at the same time rejoicing in hope. And one thing that leads greatly to that is the next thing that he says there, be constant in prayer. Be constant in prayer. 2 Thessalonians 5, Paul says something very similar. He says, pray without ceasing. Here he says, be constant in prayer. Some of you have heard me talk about this notion before. What does he mean by that? Well, I don't think Paul is using hyperbole there. I think he really means be praying constantly. So how do we define prayer? Well, it's obviously not just kneeling with our eyes closed and our head bowed and our hands folded, because there are other things that we must do. I think what Paul's saying is while we're doing those other things we must do, we must constantly be aware of God's presence with us and leaning on him at all times. So I always talk about driving across country with your husband or wife, and as you're driving across country, there's times when your conversations may be deep and difficult, maybe a child's in trouble. There are times when you might quietly look at the sun setting and its beauty. There are times you might even laugh because the exit's coming up to see the world's largest ball of twine. And you're laughing at those things. So sometimes you're laughing, sometimes you're quiet, sometimes you're talking seriously, sometimes lightly. But one thing that never happens, if you're driving from Delaware to California with someone, you never forget that they're there with you. Even in times you're not speaking, you know that they're there. You're always aware of their presence. And I think when Paul says to pray without ceasing or to be constant in prayer, he's saying always remember God is with you. Always. Jesus said, lo, I will always be with you till the end of the age. God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And as Christians, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God is always there. So we're always, always able to pray, even when we're not saying anything. Paul goes on to say then, contribute to the needs of the saints. When we pray for one another, when we're aware of one another, one of the things that we're aware of is one another's needs. And when we pray, and God gives us an awareness of things, it hopefully softens our hearts then to want to give, to be able to give. If you give to Three Stones Church, well, you help my family and I. You help rescue children from slave trade and organ harvesting in Costa Rica. You help the Fellowship of Christian Athletes disciple young people from elementary school to college here in Delaware. You help embrace, minister to children with disabilities and their families. You help connect Christians to other Christians and to churches through the work of the Bridge. This is what happens when we contribute to the needs of the saints. Another Peter Marshall quote. Give according to your income, lest God make your income according to your giving. He had a little sense of humor. And seek to show hospitality. Contribute to the needs of the saints, which may include hospitality. But Paul says to seek hospitality. Seek to show hospitality. So hospitality is having people at your home and having fellowship meals and that sorts of thing. But it means more than that. I think he means when we use our home and our resources to help others who are in need of our home and resources. And we're to seek out opportunities to practice hospitality in that way. The next thing he says is, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. When I was trying to write an outline for this, I was kind of wishing Paul would have put that verse down lower where he talked about enemies, but he didn't. He put it here, and I believe that's where it's supposed to be. So we'll talk about it right here. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. When he's talking persecution here, he is talking about people who persecute you for your faith. And that can go from making fun of you to murder. When we look around the globe, we know that there's a full spectrum of those things that take place against Christians. And how does Paul tell us to respond? Bless them. Do not curse them. And I think what that means is this. When someone persecutes you for your faith, remember, before they persecuted me, they persecuted Jesus. This is a gospel opportunity. The best blessing you can give someone is to share Christ with them. And I think that's exactly what Paul's telling us here. Regardless of what it looks like in your eyes, what it sounds like in your ears, the greatest blessing you can do and what we are called to do is to share the good news of the gospel, even with those who persecute us. The next thing he says is, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Paul's telling us here that we should feel what our brothers and sisters in Christ are feeling. As we've already talked about a few weeks ago, a local church is a body. All Christians everywhere are a body, but we're exhibited around the globe in local churches, and we're connected. And when one part of the body hurts, it causes the rest of the body to hurt. And when one part of the body feels good, it helps the other parts of the body to feel good. So when one of us is going through a difficult time, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, it should affect all of us. It will affect all of us, just whether or not we pay attention to it. I'm going to suggest something that's going to sound odd, but I'm going to suggest it anyway because I think it's right. If you know that someone is hurting, another person in this church is ill and in the hospital or had a great loss in their life, loss of a family member, loss of a job, whatever it is, and that doesn't cause you pain, pray Ask God to feel their pain. Ask God to make it hurt in you. Likewise, if someone's rejoicing because of something wonderful that happened to them and it doesn't cause joy to raise up in you, praise God and, or pray to God and ask Him to put that joy in you. That helps us do the next thing, to live in harmony with one another. Harmony is a good word. There's living at peace, which is important. To be at peace with one another and not be at war, not be butting heads, that's good. Harmony is something a little more. It's a little more intimate. So when we sing in harmony, right, there are voices that are different, but they blend together to make a beautiful sound. You can tell that there's different parts, but they make one beautiful sound. To live together in harmony requires peace with one another, but it also requires a care and concern and a desire to work with and live with and be with one another. It's what Jesus prayed for. I know you may be tired of hearing me refer to John 17, but John 17, when Jesus prayed for us to be one in Him as He is in God. He prayed for an intimacy with us together and with Him, the same sort of intimacy that is found in the Trinity. So this requires that we know what's going on in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That requires that we share with one another what's going on in our lives. It requires that we listen and pay attention to what's going on in the lives of others. Paul goes on to say, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Christians should never be associated with being haughty. Christians often are. Haughty is to look down on others. For whatever reason, is to look down on others and say, they're not good enough to be with me. We should never, ever be guilty of that. And when we are, we need to run to Christ. Jesus was the friend of sinners. Jesus was the friend of the blind and the lame and the lepers and other outcasts. The lowliest in society, next to perhaps lepers, were the shepherds, right? And who was the birth of Christ announced to first? To the shepherds. Children were seen and not heard, quite literally, in those days. Jesus took children on His lap. Women were often disregarded. Christ had high regard for women. Jesus is the model of how we should not be haughty. We should associate with all. Then the last mark that we're going to talk about today is in verse 16. I'm sorry. The last half of verse 16. Never be wise in your own sight. Well, part of that is saying just never thinking too highly of yourself. But it also tells me to look to the Bible, to look to Christ, to look to God our Father, to look to the Holy Spirit for wisdom. Common sense has its place. The common sense of a human being is affected by the sin nature. Book learning has its place, but they're not perfect. Wise counsel from friends has its place, but they're not perfect. There is one perfect source of wisdom. That's God and God alone. And He gave us access to His wisdom through prayer and through the Bible. So, to attain this last mark, as we're looking at these things and measuring up ourselves against these marks and seeing, oh, how am I doing with that one? How am I doing with this one? To not be wise in my own eyes, spend much time in prayer and in the Bible. Well, as I mentioned before, those are 16 of what I've counted up to be 21 marks. And with that said, there are three points I'd like us to consider to take home with us as we leave here today. One is this: examine yourself. Number two, doing any of this on your own is meaningless. Number three, you don't have to do any of this on your own. So the first one, examine yourself. 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says, examine yourself to see that you're in the faith. I believe with all my heart, I believe the Bible teaches that when you're saved, you're saved. You're assured of your salvation. Romans 8, nothing can take you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But there are people who have spent lifetimes in church that have never turned to Christ. And I think Paul's talking to particularly a group of people when he wrote that at the church in Corinth. And I think it applies today. People who have been around the church for a long, long time, but have never actually been saved. They've never submitted to Christ. So it may sound silly, but I can run around the pool all day and never end up being wet. I can go and tell people that I've been to the pool and never having gotten wet. But if I jump in the pool, I'm going to get wet. If Christ has saved me, then sanctification is going to begin to occur. And there's going to be a change in me. And I'm going to see these marks and other things in Scripture, the fruit of the Spirit, those things. I'm going to see those growing in me. How can they not? If the Holy Spirit is dwelling in me, how can I not change? And if I am absolutely certain of my salvation, then I want to look and measure myself against these things and say, how well am I honoring Christ? How much am I submitting to the Holy Spirit and allowing that work to occur in me? How much is my life glorifying God? It is good for us to examine ourselves. Second thing, any of this you do on your own is meaningless. We could take this and make a checklist out of it, never be saved, and try to live really moral lives on our own. But good behavior of any kind, not done by the power of the Holy Spirit, is meaningless. And we want to say, well, isn't it good to live a good life? Well, in a fleshly sense, I guess it is. It's better for non-Christians to run around not robbing and shooting people. That is better. But for Christians, our perspective on this needs to be that everyone needs to know who Jesus is. I ran across a clip from a movie the other day. I'd never heard the movie before, and I'm a little reluctant to encourage you watching it because I haven't seen it yet, but I did watch this one clip and watched it a couple of times. It's set in the 1850s. It's at a seminary. It's called The Time Changer. Has anyone seen that? It's called The Time Changer, and it's the seminary. There's a group of professors, and one has written a book, and he wants it to be endorsed by the school. And to have that happen, all of his fellow professors have to agree. There has to be unanimous agreement that they all endorse it. One man does not. The nature of this book is how important it is for Christians to lead a Christian life, even if you can't talk about Jesus. It's just better to live a Christian life. And the professor that won't endorse it rejects that notion. And he says this: one of the themes in Dr. Carlyle's book is the encouragement to proclaim the moral standard taught by Jesus to all people, even if it is apart from his name. Even if people are rejecting the authority of Jesus Christ in their lives, we must still teach the ways of Christ for better interests of society. There's some interaction between the professors then, and the author makes a defense saying, we can't always mention the name of Jesus. It may not be received. Some people have already been offended by the church, or they've been brought up in another religion. So this was set in the 1850s, by the way. You might hear those same sort of arguments today. Well, the dissenting professor goes on to say, Jesus is the authority behind his commands. People need to understand this fact. If we remove his authority, we have no basis on which to command. He says, if we quote Shakespeare, we know as teachers, right? If we quote Shakespeare, we have to say we quoted Shakespeare. If we're going to quote anything moral, we have to say who the author was, and that's Jesus.
He says, if we remove authority, we have no basis on which to command. Without the authority of Christ, mankind is merely left to compare ideas, and morality becomes a matter of opinion. Satan, this is still quoting, Satan is not against good moral lives. He's opposed to Jesus Christ. A man may have good morals his entire life, yet you and I know will go to hell when he dies. It is Jesus Christ that everyone needs, and the devil knows this more than all of us. We can't look at anything the Bible tells us to do strictly as a way to do things well, apart from the authority of Christ and apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how we get around to Ephesians 2, that we're by grace we're saved through faith. We don't get anywhere by that. And when we live lives like this, people need to know that we do it in the name of Christ Jesus. Doing it alone is meaningless. But the good news is, we don't have to do it alone. Taking up our cross and following Jesus looks like this. It looks like these marks. There's a bunch of other stuff it looks like as well, but these marks are included in the idea of being a disciple. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Jesus said, it is good that I go. The Father will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. We pray. We pray about these things. We pray about a lot of things and we have no idea how God might answer them. We believe God answers all prayers. You know, the great Tim Keller quote that God answers every prayer exactly the way we would want him to if we knew everything he knows. But there's many things we just don't know about. Taking a new job, relocating somewhere. We don't know what that might look like. But these things we know. The things that God has commanded us to do, we know how he will answer those prayers. We should pray for help. Very clearly, very plainly, God help me to be more hospitable. God help me to feel what my friend at church is feeling. Just going through that list and praying for God's help. God is not cruel. When God has commanded something of you, he doesn't leave it up to you and your own resources, your own strength. No, he provides every single thing. Lord, I find it hard to give. Help me. Lord, I don't feel energetic in serving you. Help me. If we pray specifically for help in the things that God commands us to do, then the creator of all that is, the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God will help. So I'd encourage you this afternoon to go home, turn your Bible to Romans 12, go to verse 9, and pray, Lord God, help my love to be genuine. Love me and love through me. Help me to hate what is evil. And just go through those, asking God to help. Pausing and praying a little longer if there's any of those areas that you struggle with. God promises to help you in the things that he commands of you. Lord God, help us. Help us. If we were to look honestly at these marks, we know we all fall short and we won't become perfect in them in this life. But Lord, we want to do more. We want to do better. We want to look more like Jesus. We want to reflect Jesus better to the world around us. Lord, help us to want help. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you give you all health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. They give you shalom.